The Secret Stifler, Incipient San Dominionism and Preaching the Gospel to Sinners. Written and read by David H.J. Gay. Preamble. What we preach, and the way we preach it, determines, or at least makes a big contribution to, what our hearers believe, and the way they believe it. Hence my epigraph, "So we preach, and so you believed." And since, as Scripture makes clear, what and how we believe has eternal consequences, it's vital for us to preach and believe aright. Saving faith leads to eternal salvation, but it must be saving faith. Anything less leads to eternal damnation. We and our preaching have to come to terms with these blunt facts. Just a minute. Preaching. Why all this talk about preaching? As we read the New Testament, we cannot help but be struck with the richness of the meaning of the word preaching or its equivalents. Preaching, of course, includes far more than what we know today as pulpit work. Having said that, it definitely does include pulpit work. In what follows, even though there is an application to everything the New Testament means by preaching, I am mainly concerned with what we generally think of when we use the term. While I am not saying that preaching is the be-all and end-all of New Testament church life, nor do I wish to give the impression that it's an end in itself, the fact is, the New Testament could not place a greater weight than it does on preaching. I will not stop to argue this. See the appendix of my The Glorious New Covenant Ministry for that. But we'll proceed on the basis that it is so. As the Apostle states, "Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach, or the folly of preaching, to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God." 1 Corinthians 1, 17-24. In light of such a statement, my claim must be true. If we go astray in our preaching, eternal consequences must inevitably follow. Now, I am convinced that many of us today are going astray in our preaching, and have been doing so for a long time, and to a marked degree. Just a minute. Who gives you the right to criticize? Let me tackle that head on. I do not pretend to be a great and successful preacher, telling others how to do it. I write simply because I am burdened by what I see all around me, staring me in the face, namely, our signal lack of success in gospel preaching. By success, I mean the glory of God in the conversion of sinners and the edification of saints. Some who hear these words may have no cause for complaint in this area. I, however, and most of those I know, do. And something must be done about it. I say that even though I am a 5-point Calvinist. Let me repeat that loud and clear. I am a 5-point Calvinist. In particular, I am convinced that the natural man is dead in sin, and it is only the Holy Spirit, by his power and grace, who can regenerate him. And what the natural man needs above all is to be regenerated and converted to God. I also recognize that the Holy Spirit is sovereign in this work. He can use any means he chooses to convert a sinner, including the poorest preaching by the most feeble of preachers. But God's sovereign discretion in this regard is no guide for our approach to sinners. What God can do, and what God may do, if it pleases him, is none of our concern. Our business is to search the Scriptures, determine the revealed method of addressing sinners with the gospel, and do all we can in accordance with that, looking for the help and blessing of the Holy Spirit. God's sovereignty is one thing. Our responsibility is another. We may not be able to reconcile the two. So what? We have no business trying to reconcile things for which God has not given us the tools. Let us go on, therefore, convinced both of God's sovereignty and our responsibility. In addition, I am not saying that if we use the correct methods we will get the desired results. I am not advocating penny-in-the-slot evangelism. But I am saying that we must not use God's sovereignty as an excuse for our feeble preaching. In other words, I am using Oliver Cromwell's dictum, trusting in God and keeping my powder dry. The need is desperate. Speaking of the constituency that I know, if we do not see successful in the terms I have described preaching, and see it soon, the cause of Christ, as far as it falls within our remit, will die out. This book represents part of what I can do to address this. I have no interest in producing an academic or historical study of the rights and wrongs of different kinds of preaching and believing. My purpose is altogether more personal and polemical. I want to set out where I think we're going wrong and why, and what we can do about it. My work may not amount to much, but I am moved by Christ's commendation of the woman in Simon's house at Bethany. She has done what she could. Before I go any further, however, I need to mention one vital issue which I will not tackle. I do not propose to enter the minefield of how a man knows he is a preacher, or how a church or whatever recognizes him as such. Sadly, in my view, in whatever way these things are decided, the results are far from universally good. Although it would land me in hot water for saying it, I have to confess that I am of the same mind as C.H. Spurgeon, who thought too many men in his day had stumbled against a pulpit. For a modern statement of a similar nature, read T. David Gordon's Why Johnny Can't Preach. And if you're still not convinced, what is your explanation of why it is that our, I mean evangelical and reformed, preaching is, by and large, so ineffective these days? But as I say, I'm not going to try to cut the Gordian knot and try to tell others how to recognize a preacher. There are plenty of books attempting it already. Spurgeon's lecture, I have already cited. It is not that there is no need for guidance in this area, I hasten to add, but I am not competent to offer it. Rather, therefore, I am working on the admittedly large assumption that the preachers I talk about and talk to are preachers indeed, as well as in name. And yet things are still far from right. Something is radically wrong with our preaching today, and I feel moved to write about it. I'm not the first, of course. In 1848, John Angel James was stirred to do the same. He opened his book, An Earnest Ministry, The Want of the Times, thus: has the modern evangelical pulpit lost, and is it still losing any of its power? Has the modern pulpit lost any of its efficiency as regards the great end for which the gospel is preached, that is, the conversion of sinners and the spiritual advancement of believers? James had no doubt. If we go back to the time of Baxter, Howe, Owen, Bates, Manton, and Charnock, there can be little reason to believe that the moderns preach with the same results that these men did. Indeed, James thought that preaching had declined in power even during the previous 25 years, that is, the second quarter of the 19th century, let alone since the time of the Puritans. He went on, assuming then the fact that the modern evangelical pulpit has lost and is losing something of its power in the way of converting sinners and carrying forward the spiritual life of believers, it surely becomes us all to reflect upon the painful fact with the deepest seriousness and with the most intense anxiety to endeavor to discover the cause. What about laying it all at God's door? God is sovereign, after all. James rightly gave this short shrift. It would ill become us in a spirit of antinomian, hyper-Calvinistic, he meant, indolence, or fanaticism, to resolve this whole matter into divine sovereignty, and to say, God wills it. With the same propriety, and on as good ground, might the unrepentant sinner be satisfied with his condition, and trace it up to a withholding of the influence necessary for his conversion. That there is a suspension of divine influence must be admitted, if there is a diminished saving result. But this, as the Spirit works by appropriate means, may not this very suspension be traced up to some fault of the preachers themselves? This, then, is a matter that concerns us all, and deeply concerns us too. For the tendency of decline is always downward. What is weak will become weaker, if not arrested in its progress. Well, that's how J.A. James saw things in the 1840s. He thought preaching lacked power and effect. I say the same for us. In addition, as he also observed, there must be a reason for it. And that reason must be looked for, and it must be exposed to the light of day. What is more, once uncovered, it must be put right. The salvation of sinners and the edification of saints demand it. Above all, in and through these two vital but lesser ends, the glory of God demands it. I would not be misunderstood. I'm not saying that the Puritans had it all right. Nor am I making the exploits of George Whitfield or C.H. Spurgeon the acid test. Whatever historical assessment we make of such men and their work, as always it is Scripture that is the touchstone. In other words, what success, as measured by conversion and subsequent spirituality of life in the converts, did the apostles and other early preachers enjoy? Measured against that, I say, something is amiss today. What follows is my contribution to this most pressing inquiry. Finally, let me have a word or two about the tone of my book. I shall say some strong things, critical things, about preaching today. Indeed, I've already started. To those who think me too big for my boots, I can only say that I do not exempt myself from these criticisms.